We're continuing our series today, Etched in Stone on the Ten Commandments, and we have made our way to verse 14 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. Any of us who have been married for, longer than your honeymoon, have probably, sometime or another, sat on the far edge of the couch and maybe looked over at our spouse at the other end of the couch with either the thoughts or the words that, I don't really like you right now, but I love you. And maybe, you know, from an outsider's view looking in, you might be thinking, well, you know, it's not that far back to the middle of the couch. And if you're single here today, never been married, you might even be thinking, well, why don't you just move back over to the middle of the couch? You have no idea. Yes, I am speaking largely to the married people this morning, but if you are single, please hold on, I'll have a word for you. Here's the thing. All of us who have been married and maybe found ourselves sitting at the edge of the couch, maybe some of you know that there's a door over there. And that door may appear open at times. And sometimes it might even seem that it's easier to head over and out that door than it is to find a way to move back to the difficult center of the couch. And if you've ever found yourself at the edge of the couch, or maybe if you're sitting there now, and you're wondering, well, which would be easier, which would be better? I just want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. I cannot say the words more strongly. Don't give up. Honor your vows. See this through. It's worth it. According to the National Opinion Research Center out of the University of Chicago, 25% of men have headed out the door of adultery. 17% of women have headed to the door of adultery. And some of you are figuring the math and you're thinking, well, 25%, that's 1 in 4. 17%, that's 1 in 6. And maybe you're, you know, picturing around the room, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6. Here's the thing, though. Those are not all the numbers. For every adulterer, there is a wife who has been wronged. For every adulteress, there is a husband who has been rejected. If you have children, you can multiply by the number of your children the offense of this seventh command when God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and it grows exponentially. I know that I'm talking to a very mixed crowd this morning, and people in this room, some of whom this is still very much an open wound, a very painful wound, a painful subject, but it's worth talking about. It's necessary that we talk about this and deal with it head on, because the consequences could not be any higher than they are right now. To honor your vows is so important both for today and for the future generations that will follow us. Marriage is the foundation of society. When you look back in the Old Testament, you can look at the Jewish culture, and God said, if you violate your marriage, your vows, the penalty is death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says this. Not working? Thank you. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Not just in Jewish culture, but the Romans and the Greeks had similar penalties as well, penalties of death for adultery. In the New Testament, we talk about living under the grace of Jesus Christ. But have you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9? It says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Paul continues in that verse, in the verses following, and he talks about who the unrighteous are, and among them are adulterers. Don't hear me say, though, that all adulterers go to hell. There is always, always available the grace of Jesus Christ that can overcome, even overwhelm the sinfulness in our lives. God feels so strongly about this, however, that he's embedded principles into his word. He said, if you violate this, there will be some unbelievable high costs for you to pay. The price of adultery is high. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, Solomon writes this, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." But the truth is, he doesn't just destroy himself, does he? He also destroys his spouse and possibly his children, if he has children, his family. Here's why. Marriage creates a sacred space. The covenant of marriage creates a sacred space, and it's the only space in this difficult world where you can truly be yourself and still be loved. You can take off the mask. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that married people can be naked and unashamed together. Now, that's a good description, but not just because of the clothing issue. Also, because of, well, you can just be you. At the dinner table, you can cut the dumb jokes. Or in our situation, maybe on a road trip. Last summer, we were traveling to California to go to a conference down there and also some vacation time. And it's difficult for me to kind of unplug. It takes me a little while. And I don't know if my family was trying to accelerate that or what, but they dared me. We needed some ice for the cooler, and somebody dared me to go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and order an 8-pound bag of ice cream. Hold the cream. And so, some of you think that's cute. Some of you think, you're a moron. You know, my kids laugh at that. And my kids can tease me about that. But if you teased me about that or other issues in my life, it would probably be a little bit of a blow to my ego. Got the bag of ice for free, by the way. But marriage creates a sacred space where you can be ornery and silly and goofy, and you can take off the mask and you can be yourself. And if you don't protect it, there will be no other place where you can be yourself and be safe. Marriage is what makes Thanksgiving dinner around the family table a hilarious occasion rather than an embarrassing one. Marriage is those private joke moments between you and your wife where you can snicker with just one word and no one else probably knows what you're talking about. Marriage is where you can be vulnerable, even embarrassing, awkward, and yet loved. But when you commit adultery, you destroy that space. And what happens is your spouse and your children walk away from those broken down walls thinking that there is no safe place where I can take off the mask and just be myself. So if you have already crossed that line of adultery, if you have walked out the door of adultery, I want to ask you something this morning. If you're paying the high price of adultery right now, could I just ask you to do this? Here's a takeaway for the fallen in this area. Admit to your children and apologize that you were unable to provide for them the security of two loving parents. Now, it's not going to solve the problem of your marriage, but it might just begin a journey for them where they can eventually forgive you and through that forgiveness begin and be able to establish a sacred space for themselves, for their spouse, for their children, where they can really be naked and unashamed. We all need that space. Marriage is also a mirror of Jesus and his church. When people look at you, I hope you realize this, but if you're a Christian, when people look at you, I hope that you know they don't look at just your marriage. They're seeing either a bad theology of Jesus and God's love for us, or they're seeing a good theology of a God and what he's done for his people all along. In Ephesians chapter 5, the last part of that chapter, Paul is talking about marriage, and he makes a comparison between marriage, the love, the trust, and commitment therein to how he wants it to be, how God wants it to be between us, his church, and his son Jesus. People will therefore see good or bad about God through your marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Let it be held in honor among all. Now, it surprised me as I was preparing for this message. I went and looked at the verses in the Bible where the word adultery is used. 80% of the time in the Bible where adultery is used, it's not used in the context. It's not a literal situation like between a man and a woman. 80% of the time, instead, it's a metaphor for the relationship of God and his people. God uses marriage to paint a picture or reflect in a mirror, if you will, what he wants to happen with us. And when you ruin that, your family, your children, your friends, your neighbors, maybe even people sitting around you this morning, we are unable to best clearly read what the Bible says about God and his church. On the other hand, when we honor our vows, and according to statistics, 75% of husbands are, 83% of women are, therefore there's a lot of people that are honoring their vows. On the other hand, that provides a good picture or a better picture of God's steadfast love for us. To those of you who have gone the distance, stayed married to your first spouse, thank you. Thank you for the testimony. Here's a takeaway for you. If you're married to your first spouse, keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. What you provide for others is an image, a testimony of Christ and his church. This morning, Ed and Fern Chase were in our first service. Today is their 62nd wedding anniversary. If you have a chance later or catch them, just encourage them and thank them. When you honor your vows, we are able to see more clearly who God is, what he's done for us. When you don't, there are price tags to be paid. My wife, Dana, and I, we just celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary in May. I promised Dana when I got married at 21 years of age that I would forsake all others. I would be faithful to her so long as we both lived. I have never walked out the door to adultery, but there have been moments where the Holy Spirit has convicted me that I've not been true to my vows. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5 as we transition here, verse 27. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That word adultery in the Bible there, that Greek word has everything to do with sex. And here's what God is trying to say to us, to tell us, only have sex inside the covenant of marriage. Now the misperception is that this verse only has to do with married people, okay? And sometimes single people think, well, you know, I'm off the hook in this area. If you're here and you're single today, what God would say to you is that sex has been reserved for inside the covenant of marriage. Oh, it's 2017. Yes, and God would say to you that sex is reserved for inside the covenant of marriage. Now that said, please know this has everything to do, this command has everything to do with what God is for, not necessarily with what God is against. Every time that God says no to something, he's saying yes to something much, much better. Who created sex? God. Who created intimacy? God. Between one man and one woman in the context of marriage? God. We think, well, I have these needs. I have these desires. I have these urges. I mean, do I really have to constrain it to just one person in marriage? I mean, God, is that your design? Yes. But our thinking gets warped because of these myths that we get told by our culture. There's a lot of them out there, and we get bombarded with them all the time. I'll share just a few of them with you. Here's one myth we get bombarded with. The more freedom I have, the happier I'll be. The more freedom I have, the happier I'll be. In America, you know, we're Americans. We almost worship the fact that we're free. I'm free. I can do what I want with who I want. No one can tell me anything different. Well, now in America, we are exercising our sexual freedom at levels never before seen. And I would ask you, are we happier for it? Is our country happier for it? No statistic will back that up. You consider levels of depression and anxiety and divorce. We are not happier as we exercise more freedom. Now, can I ask you something? Have you ever exercised your sexual freedom and there was a cost to pay? Some of you don't get to see your kids on the weekend. Some of you are battling something internal so deep from your past because you exercised your sexual freedom. Here's another myth we get bombarded with. Well, I should just follow my heart. If I listen to my heart, there was an article in the Huffington Post in February. Doctor of Psychology Nikki Martinez wrote this. The article is entitled 10 Reasons to Follow Your Heart. I'm going to give you just the first one. When you follow your heart, you cease having regrets. There is no greater truth that when we follow our heart, we cease to have regrets. You learn to trust your instincts and know that if you listen, your heart will guide you in the right direction. End quote. I don't know how to put this lightly, but that is some of the dumbest and most ridiculous and most dangerous advice I've ever heard. And yet it's being told to all kinds of people. Life is not a Jerry Maguire movie where you say, well, you complete me. And then you embrace and she says, you had me at hello. Life is not a Nicholas Sparks novel. It's not. I should just follow my heart. Freddy's Steak Burgers opened up on Horizon Drive. When I go to Freddy's, my heart tells me order the triple bacon cheeseburger with extra fries and a large chocolate concrete with Reese's peanut butter cups. That's what my heart tells me to do. And the doctor would say, you need more fruits and vegetables. My nutritionist friend would say, more fruits and vegetables. But that's not what my heart says. I have to follow my heart. You know, if you do that long enough, you won't have a heart. And there's more truth to that than we care to admit. I'm driving down Patterson Road and someone cuts me off. The desire of my heart. Catch up, say something, you know. Officer, I was just following my heart. My heart tells me what to do. Do not ever buy into the lie that your heart will lead you in the right direction. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the prophet tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. Have you ever followed your heart? And there was a cost to pay? I have. Here's a glaring truth. Don't miss this morning. Freedom is found in God's design, not my desires. Freedom is found in God's design, not my desires. Here's another myth for you, though. It's no big deal. Sex is just physical. We're told that myth by culture. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus uses a word to describe sex. He uses the word united, one flesh. It means to be glued together. Sex is not just physical. Scientific research today would tell you that chemical changes take place in your brain, in your body. It affects your mind. The Bible would teach us it affects your soul. Sex is body and mind and soul. And every experience outside of one man, one woman, in the context of marriage is a cheap substitute. Well, Seth, you know, it didn't feel cheap at the time. There's a lot of things that don't feel cheap at the time. Eating a bowl of cheese nachos and a large soda at midnight doesn't feel cheap at the time, but you wake up the next morning broken. This last Tuesday, Independence Day, I was out biking in Loma with some guys here from church, one guy that wasn't, and we were having a good time covering some miles, keeping a pretty good pace, and one of the guys started to feel sick. I mean, almost, he was about ready to throw up. We had to stop so he could kind of keep himself together. Come to find out, that morning he was hungry, hadn't eaten well the night before, so he decided to eat a large plate of spaghetti and a bag of peanuts right before we went mountain biking Tuesday morning. Thought it was a good idea at the time. Yeah, it's almost 90 degrees outside. Bad idea. You can engage in all kinds of things that may feel great in the moment, but you wake up the next morning, or very, very soon, broken. And that's where some of you have been. God is trying to tell you, my design is best. Jesus clarifies the seventh commandment as he continues on in Matthew 5. He says this, again, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not just adultery. Jesus gives us a progression here. Adultery is preceded by lust. Lust is preceded by a look. The Bible says it starts with a look. A look leads to lust. Lust leads to adultery. It's a progression, and we have to guard against it. So what is lust exactly? John Maxwell says this. I think it's a great definition. Lust is a thought that I entertain, cherish, or hold on to, that if I did what I was thinking, it would clearly be sin. And so if you have a sexual thought or desire that if you carried it out, it would be sin, that's lust. You have to guard against that. Well, you know, what's the big deal? Well, you talk to anyone who has had an affair, and they will tell you it started right here in the mind. Jesus is giving us the progression. He's telling us where these thoughts come from. Do you see how clear it is? He says that lust is preceded by a look. If you look at a woman, it leads to lust, which leads to adultery. In fact, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. It's not just adultery. It's not just the physical act that damages this amazing thing that God wants for you and your spouse. It's the look. It damages just as well. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Are you telling me that every time that I have looked at a beautiful woman that I've committed adultery? No, that's not what he means either. The word used in this verse in Matthew 5, it's the word that means to continue to look. I mean, do you understand the difference between a look and... I think we all do. You can't help but notice someone is beautiful or handsome, but it's the second look, it's the longing look, it's the third look, it's the fourth look that leads to problems. I've heard it said before, I've shared it in here with you the other times that I've talked on this subject, we need to learn to kind of bounce our eyes, and not bounce our, but bounce our eyes, redirect our eyes, to look away, Here's a few examples from Scripture. Genesis chapter 39. Potiphar's wife, she is after Joseph, right? I mean, she wants to be with Joseph. The Bible says she cast longing eyes on Joseph. She looked and continued to look. 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David has an affair with Bathsheba. He had climbed up on the rooftop. He looked down and continued to look, which led to lust, which led to adultery, and eventually even murder. Can I ask you another question? What is the most difficult thing for you to not look at? I mean, all of us have temptations, but what is it that is difficult for you to not look at? Is it a coworker? A client? Is it pornography? Or Netflix? Someone on social media? You just kind of keep going back to their profile? Whatever it is, Jesus says it's the look we have to guard against. The look leads to the act. And then Jesus' amazing advice comes next. Verse 29 and 30, he says this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Really? Is Jesus pro-mutilation? No, Jesus is overstating a fact to make a point. Why resist a temptation when you can remove it? Why resist a temptation when you can remove it? You have the power to remove a temptation. Why don't you remove it? Why? I can't remove it. I mean, that would be inconvenient. I mean, I have to, you know, put filters on my computer. I'd have to, you know, put stuff on my phone to, you know, I would have to get rid of access to the internet. Is that as inconvenient as tearing out your eye? Well, I think some of us, I'm a man, I'm strong enough to resist. That's stupid advice. Jesus says you should remove as much as you can that tempts you to look. Well, how can I do that? The number one temptation today for men and a growing number of women is pornography. Sadly, tragically, in my opinion, the church has long shied away from this subject, from this topic. Some of you are quite uncomfortable right now, perhaps. We cannot be that kind of church. We must talk about it. The evil of pornography is wreaking havoc in too many men and women, their marriages, and the home. This is a reality. I'm going to shift gears for just a moment. I'll come back to talking about ways that we can get rid of temptations, but a few years ago, when Dana and I were living in Missouri, we took a class, a marriage class at the church there called Marriage Builders. And during that class, we had to read this book, His Needs, Her Needs, by Dr. Willard Harley. If you don't have this book, or you're welcome to borrow, I've got a couple copies, but I encourage you, read it. Dana and I won't, you know, I'll tell you, we kind of loved and hated this book. Very clear book, very helpful book. But every single of the 10 chapters in the book, or 10 subjects he talks about, he says, if you don't work in this area, you're opening your marriage up to an affair. Every single chapter he talks about this. He gets pretty serious about it. So in this book, he gives the top 10 needs for men and women, and he divides them out based on his research, Christian counselor, for the top 5 needs for men, top 5 needs for women. And these are the top 5 needs for men. First of all, no surprise, sexual fulfillment. Second, recreational companionship. Third, an attractive spouse. Fourth, domestic support. Fifth, admiration. Ladies, if you are married and you love your husband, or you are considering being married very soon, I would encourage you, take note of that list. Here's the women's list. Top 5 needs: affection, conversation, honesty and openness, financial support, family commitment. Men, if you are married, if you love your wife, if you're thinking of getting married soon, I would encourage you, take note of this list. But here's my point. If his research is accurate, clearly God has designed us very, very differently, so differently, and yet he did so on purpose. Ladies, if you're married, God created your husband in a certain way. And I want to do my best to try and help you both out today. Perhaps some of you are unaware of this temptation. I mean, you married a good guy, right? This is an issue that only bad guys struggle with. Please recognize, your husband is not broken because he's tempted. What is broken is how men are inundated in this area day in and day out. This is a battleground that men walk around in every day. So as a wife, you have an opportunity to be a catalyst for good and change. You have an opportunity to step alongside and recognize God created both of you very, very different and specific. You have an opportunity to be his ally in this battle. Now let me be clear. Looking at pornography is wrong. Nothing, in my opinion, nothing is killing intimacy more in our culture today than pornography. It poisons your sex life. And yet, this is a temptation for many men, most men in our culture, including in the church today. That may surprise some of you ladies, but it's true. So how can you open up a conversation on this topic in a healthy way? Here's what I would suggest, first of all, not to do. Please, ladies, do not go home today or in the next few days and say, we learned in church today, Seth said that all men are slime bags and they struggle in this area, so tell me more about that. He will shut down. Openness and honesty, again, is probably easy for most women, but for most men, it is not easy to share thoughts and feelings. So, ladies, you may have to bridge that gap and help him talk about a very real and difficult topic. I would suggest something more along these lines, but again, not today, not right now. So we learned in church that most men, some point in their life, they struggle in the area of sexual purity. How can I help you win? How can I help you be victorious in this area? I'm here for you. Well, to anyone who is single, maybe you can work to invite a close godly friend into that conversation, but you need to invite someone into the conversation, into this battle with you. Ladies, your husband having an accountability partner in this area, that's great. But having you, his wife, as a sincere partner in this battle, in a war that is waged against men in our culture today, that is huge. So how can you effectively remove temptation in this area? Well, first of all, I'll just tell you, there are many technological tools today that didn't used to exist to protect the tech. You can protect the tech with internet filters, with smartphone restrictions, with passcodes, all kinds of decisions you can make. Men, I will tell you directly, I think the wisest thing you can do is to set up restrictions that filter illicit content from your electronic devices, and then give the password to your wife. If you want to remove as many temptations as possible, you shouldn't have the password. If you're a single person, invite a godly friend to help. This is, asking for help is not a sign of weakness, it is a sense of strength. I mean, I want to cherish my wife. And so I better remove the temptations where I can, not just resist. So we share passwords with each other. She has passwords to my email and social media. She can get in there anytime she wants to. We have a filter on our internet at home and here at the church. Build trust by creating transparency in your marriage. Speaking to you ladies for just a moment, I would say, I mean, it's come up, social media might be a temptation for you. I mean, considering fantasizing about what life might be with some Facebook fraudster out there, right? That may cover technology, but what about physically? Research shows the number one area where people fail and have an affair tends to be in the workplace. We have a rule, a policy, an understanding, my wife and I, and here at the church as well. Don't be alone with someone of the opposite sex. I don't go to lunch with or coffee with someone of the opposite sex. Sitting across the table, talking eye to eye with another person, you may feel nothing, but you have no control over what they're feeling. Also, I would encourage you, don't talk about your marriage problems to someone of the opposite sex. Marriage creates a bond, and talking about your marriage problems with another person of the opposite sex creates a bond with that person. So here's the takeaway this week. What is God telling me to remove in order to honor my vows? What is God telling me to remove in order to honor my vows? For some of you, In order for you to protect this amazing thing that God wants for you and your spouse, for some of you, maybe that's in the area of technology. Maybe it's social media. This might sound a little bit extreme, but maybe you need to change jobs. You think, wow, I mean, really? It is easier to find a new job than it is to find a new marriage. Maybe for some of you, it's a relationship that you need to get to a God-honoring place, or you need to end it, one of the two. It will take boldness, it will take courage to protect this, but at the end of the day, if at some point very soon you can have an open and honest conversation on this topic with your spouse if you're married, or with a godly friend if you're single, about how you can protect each other, that's the win. If you leave here, nothing else happens, but you sooner than later have an open and honest conversation about this, I would say that's a win. Now, I made a decision that no other woman in this world other than my wife would be my measure of beauty. And so as tall as Dana is, that is the perfect height for a woman. I get in the car after she's used it, and it's like, she's driven the car. The color of her hair is the perfect color of a woman's hair. The touch of her skin is a perfect touch of a hand. Everything that my wife is my measure of beauty. And she is gorgeous. Here's the problem that some people have. You think that love is a moment. Woo! You want to be Twitter-pated, as Bambi says. And that may be part of it, but the beauty of love is not in a moment. It's in a memory. And the reason that another woman will not attract my attention is because they can't remember the right things. They can't remember with me the birth of our son. They can't remember with me the humor with the tooth fairy and our middle daughter. They can't remember with me the conversations that we had with our youngest at the doctor when I found out I'd had a concussion. I don't remember much of it either, but they can't remember with me the trips that we made to and from Mexico, sometimes being in more danger than we probably knew. They can't remember when we've cried together. They can't remember when we decided to move our family from Missouri to Colorado. They can't remember when we've cried together. If they can't remember those things, how can they be my bride? Love is not just a moment. Love is a memory, and when you stack enough God-given memories together, something amazing, something spiritual happens. You begin to actually remember forward. What do you mean by that? Well, I can remember right now, I can dream right now, traveling with my 45-year-old wife and enjoying the country. I can remember right now, I can envision it in my mind, visiting our children and grandchildren with my 60-year-old wife. I can remember right now sitting on the deck drinking a cup of coffee with my 75-year-old wife. And I can only put her face in that memory. I embarrassed her pretty good in first service. She's not in here in this one. She said, I'm going to be late getting out to the hallway, by the way. I want you to see a perfectly beautiful woman. This is my wife. This is my bride. And I will honor my vows. Let's honor our vows. Not so that we can, you know, sit happy in the middle of the couch, but so that God would be honored, God would be glorified, and people would see through us, through our marriage, the faithfulness of a covenant God who loves his people and has done so much for us. Let's pray together.